Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Last week we celebrated and recognized Orphan Sunday. We were in, as Carrie said, Mark 9. This week we jump back into our sermon series in Genesis, and we come to the topic, the foundation of marriage. If you read the paper or watch the news or if you vote, you know that the chasm between God's biblical vision for marriage and man's vision for marriage is growing. There's an enormous gulf between what God says marriage is and what our culture says marriage is. This divide is even growing in the last 10 years. We cannot have a high enough view of marriage as Christians. No culture has ever had a high enough view of marriage. Certainly, some cultures have had higher views than ours. Our culture has a very, very low view of marriage, a take it or leave it, casual, appallingly low vision of what marriage is. But we need to have a high vision. As people of the Word of God, as Christians, we need to have a biblical and high vision of marriage. Our vision will seem indeed ludicrous to most people. Our understanding of what marriage is and who it's to be between and what it exists for will be crazy to many in our culture and our society. Attempts have been made, and they've largely succeeded in redefining what marriage is. Sadly, most states have changed laws and changed terms and terminology and diluted the definition of marriage down to mean something that really doesn't mean a whole lot. Some type of vague commitment between two people, doesn't matter who they are, maybe more than two people in some states. And they've just boiled it down to a civil agreement, robbing marriage of all of its dignity and its value and inherent purpose to the point where it's not really important. But what we're going to see this morning in Genesis chapter 2 is that Genesis 2 is the bedrock, the bedrock foundation of our understanding of the centrality of marriage in God's plan. The centrality of marriage in society and in culture, in the nuclear family, and that all of culture and society is built upon that nucleus, is built upon that foundation. We see clearly in Genesis 2 that monogamous heterosexual marriage is God's plan. It is his intention, and that is what he is building upon. We know this is confirmed, obviously, pre-fall, but once sin enters the world, this is still confirmed. This is still spoken of. Marriage is still spoken of this way. The presence of sin doesn't necessarily redefine marriage. We see numerous instructions all throughout the Old Testament and the New calling us back to this biblical vision, to this ideal, to this prototype in Genesis 2 of marriage. There are numerous Mosaic instructions that make great effort to safeguard marriage against its dissolution or its redefinement. If you were to repeal the sexual boundaries, as many states have done, you threaten the identity of marriage as a building block in culture. Without proper limits, and if we fail to adhere to God's will, the family will cease. And then there are irreparable consequences once that happens. You cannot exchange the roles of manhood and womanhood and not do great damage to God's word. You can't exchange those roles or mute them or dissolve them and still claim or adhere to God's word. No, you have something quite different if you do that. You've upended the narrative. You've upended God's word and turned it on its head. We live in a world where the greatest idolatry is the idolatry of self, right? My rights, my life, I can do what I want. And it's all about autonomy. It's all about making ourselves God. It's all about doing what is right in our own eyes when we want and how we want. We are no respecter of persons. This is the great religion. This is the great idolatry of our age, the idolatry of self. And it seems as though the great act of worship in idolatry of self is the free and uninhibited sexual lifestyle that you want. That's the central primary act of worship in the idolatry of self, is that I can do what I want with my body, with whomever I want. It does not matter. If you are a Christian and you hold to a biblical view of marriage, it should astonish you and simultaneously appall you that our view, that God's word, his the inventor of marriage, his view of it and purposes of it are no longer the majority opinion in our culture. That we are in the minority as Christians. A vast minority. I don't even think it's close anymore. Culture has gone so far away from God's word that holding this biblical vision of marriage and family will label us, will lead to us being labeled as stuck in the past, narrow-minded, maybe even stupid, or worse, bigots. That's the direction we're headed. My hope is that this morning is that God's word will make us see marriage, even as Christians that hold to a biblical view, that we will see marriage this morning in a bigger way, in a more glorious and powerful way than we ever had. That when we go to the bedrock foundation of marriage in Genesis 2, that this might strengthen and even lift up our view of marriage, to have a greater respect of it, a greater passion for it, a greater understanding of it in our lives and in the lives of the world, in the context of the world. God's global purpose is in it. We cannot know what marriage is. The world cannot know what marriage is apart from God's word. So we must come here to understand it, to know what it is and what it's for, to know God's purposes in creating it and his intentions for it. And my hope is that we might feel the wonder of it this morning, that we might look at it and see how good it is and God's order and his plan and his intentions, and we might say, wow, God is amazing. And this amazing gift, this amazing institution that he has made points to something glorious and eternal. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Two things I want us to see this morning from this text. Two things is that God has created marriage. It's his idea. It's his intention. And that God has created marriage for his glory. Very simple. God has created marriage, and he's created it for his glory. Up to this point in the creation narrative, up to this point in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that all is as it should be, that God's perfect plan has been put in place. There is an order in the universe, and each time God creates something new, he declares, right? He gives the command, then it's accomplished, and then he gives an evaluation of it. We see that repeatedly through the days, and then we see that God is saying, and it is good, and it is good, and it is good. But then verse 18 comes along, and it says something is not good, and that should thunder in our ears. What? This is before sin has entered the world, and yet something is not good. God declares it as not good, and that not good is Adam being alone. And so God sets out to make a helper fit for Adam. What does it mean that it was not good? Well, it means that This was not fitting for Adam. This was not all that God wanted for Adam. There was something lacking, and God was going to meet that need and meet that lack. That God could not accomplish all of his purposes with Adam alone. And so he sets out to create woman. God has provided Adam with great faculties and abilities. He's placed them in the garden. He's given him honorable work to do. He's in a beautiful environment. But there is more to be done, God says. There's more to be done to arrive at the ideal for man. And God is concerned for Adam. He's alone. And God has created human life to have fellowship, to exist in community. And so isolation, Adam's isolation is declared not good. It's not what God wants for him. Furthermore, the purposes that God has for the world are going to require two, not just one. And so this isolation is declared not good. And just for clarity's sake, if you're a single adult, God's not declaring that not good. He's declaring Adam alone on the face of the earth not good. I had some interesting conversations about singleness, and this is not saying anything that adult singleness is wrong or not good or anything like that. Rather, the scripture, marriage is momentary, but our union with Christ is eternal, and singleness gets to display that in a beautiful and unique way. But this isolation is particularly not good for Adam. I think about this. Well, this is one of the punishments that the prisons use, right? Solitary confinement. Right, to remove someone completely away, to lock them in often a dark and small room and have them in solitary confinement. It's inhumane because it tears at the very fabric of who we are. We were created to be in community. We're created as social beings. So God has created us to find a certain depth of meaning in life and in relationships, and those take place in marriage and in families. That's where we understand this. And so, to touch on something I mentioned last week, one of the great tragedies of the global orphan crisis is these children growing up apart from families, apart from understanding and having the value of a family, the great purposes that God has for family. We've got a quarter of a billion orphans that will grow up not knowing that, not learning that, unless someone intervenes. That type of isolation is inhumane. And so we notice here that it is God who says, not Adam, it is God who says it is not good that he is alone. And so God sets out to do something about it. He sets out to rectify this, to remedy this. As Jonathan pointed out in his sermon 2 weeks ago, it's a great point. God sees Adam's need before Adam does. Boy, do you believe that about your needs? Do you believe, I feel like when I pray most of the time, I'm informing God of my needs, like he doesn't know what I need. And sometimes what I think I need is often not what I need at all. But here, God sees Adam's need before he does. And then he lovingly shepherds Adam to see his own need. It's remarkable. God declares the man is alone and it's not good. And then he sets out to create a helper fit for him. And so in the process of leading Adam to see it, he parades the animals before Adam. He brings them one by one before Adam to see if he can find a helper suitable fit for him. And so Adam begins to name all the animals, and whatever he names them, that was its name. But he recognizes and realizes through God bringing all these animals before him that none is like him. None lines up with him. None can meet the companionship that he's looking for. None of them will do. We see in verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord causes Adam to go to sleep, and God goes to work. Adam was searching for a true complement in the animals, a human match, but there was none to be found. Genuine companionship, someone like him. I mean, animals can make great pets. Many of us know that, right? But they're not companions. They're not on a level like us. They don't replace human interaction. They can be significant, but they don't meet that need for us. And so by recognizing that he is alone with no suitable helper and that his situation is lacking, God prepares Adam so that he can make a mate fit for him. God sees that need before Adam. And he leads him to see it. God causes man to sleep. I don't know how he does that, if he uses nitrous oxide or what, but he causes Adam to go to sleep. And he takes a rib from Adam, he takes a piece of his side, and he makes woman. And the fact that Eve, the woman, is made from his body is significant because it speaks to the fact that she has the same sameness. She is made like him. She's made of the same substance. She has the same essence as he does. She was taken from man. This is unlike any other life that's been formed, right? This is life coming from life. This is the first time we see that in Genesis. She's taken from the man, and she's of the same quality, the same value, the same image, the same substance and essence. She is equal to him because she was taken out of him. She is the perfect helper fit for him, the perfect complement. Adam needed a helper that was not identical to himself. He needed somebody that was fundamentally different in some ways. If God had provided Steve instead of Eve, it wouldn't have been much help. They're not going to be able to fulfill the mandate that God has given them for the universe. Adam needed somebody that was fundamentally different than him and yet the same. Similar, same substance, same essence, but different. I mean, this, if you're a leader or you lead any organization, you know this, that good leaders know this, that if you're going to build a strong team, you need people that are not just like you if you're the CEO or the leader. You need people with corresponding strengths that correspond to your weakness. You need people that are very different from you, though that might be challenging to work with at times, so that they can supplement and supply what you lack. If you lack creativity, you better hire somebody who's creative. If you lack organization, you don't hire somebody else who's a disheveled mess. God provides a complement for Adam. And not just a sexual complement, but relationally and spiritually. So far from being less than him, rather, she is indispensable for him and what God has called them to do. What man lacks, she will accomplish. And indeed, salvation will come from her. It is her seed that will crush the head of the serpent. So she is absolutely necessary. Though there is a functional difference that exists between the man and the woman, she is absolutely necessary, the perfect complement, Adam's helper. Jonathan mentioned this a couple weeks ago as well, that the term to refer to her as helper is ezer, which is a term that is used for God, which means helper. So when we think about the woman being a helpmate and being fashioned and fit and formed just for him, we shouldn't think less in any way. We shouldn't think diminished in any way. Rather, this is a term, this is a title that's given to God and his acts towards his people. Do we think less of God because he helps us? Of course not. She is a helper fashioned for him, and likewise, we need God daily to help us. Over and over and over again, God says, I am here to help you. Call upon me in the day of your distress. I will be there. She is to assist in what cannot be done alone. So this is a fitting complement to be called Ezer, a helpmate. As God is our aid in times of need, she will aid him in many ways. It's a beautiful complement with great dignity. Verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So having somehow surgically fashioned this woman, this perfect helper, this perfect complement for Adam, God presents her to the man. God brings her to him. Adam has been asleep, and that sleep preserves the mystery of what's been taking place. He doesn't know what God is doing. He doesn't know how God has done it. And so it preserves the surprise for Adam, we might say. And God brings her to the man. In other words, God has given away the first bride. And it's God that is bringing her to him. He gives away the first bride ever in marriage to Adam. He absolutely has created this relationship, this unique relationship called marriage that is unlike every other relationship in the world. God presents the woman as a gift, a blessing to Adam that makes paradise complete. In verse 23, we see the man speak for the very first time. When Adam was speaking and naming all the animals, that didn't make it into Scripture. The things that he called them, what he named them, that didn't make it. But what does make it is Adam's exclamation of joy when he sees the woman. When he sees the one that has come from him, the same substance, the same essence, and he exclaims in poetic verse in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam is ecstatic. He's thrilled. His response focuses on the sameness that they have. This is flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bones. This is what I was needing. This is what I want. He shouts out, finally, something like me. Finally, the compliment. Finally, the thing that I didn't even know I needed, but God showed me that I needed, and now it's here. Same substance. Opposite sex, but same substance. What could be better? In an instant, in the laying on of eyes, the very thing, he's laying on his eyes on the very thing he needs and he wants. This miraculous gift from God. What an incredible moment. I think about when a groom sees his bride for the first time on their wedding day. Like that's just that magical, wonderful moment where you get to see each other on your wedding day for the first time. All dressed up and all adorned. On our wedding day, when Nikki and I got married, we talked about it ahead of time that we wanted to see each other before we got married because I wanted to see her in her dress and all dressed up and me all ready to go. I wanted us to see each other and have that moment just for us. I didn't want to share that moment with anybody else. I was zealous for that moment. And so about an hour before our wedding, we arranged for this one room of the reception hall to be prepared for her to go down to, and at the right cue, I would go down, and I would go in, and it was awesome. There was this, her bridesmaids came, they got me, they had prepared this room, Nikki was in it standing alone, I knocked on the door, and her bridesmaids in a very regal, in a very formal way, swung wide the doors, and there was my bride. Spectacular, adorned, glorious, beautiful, unlike anything I'd ever seen, and the reality sank in that she was going to be mine, and I was hers, and all we could do was weep. All we could do is just hold each other and cry. It was fantastic. We were zealous for that moment. We didn't want to share that moment with anybody. That's what I envision here for Adam. The thing that he wants, the thing that he needs, the person that he needs here, presented before him. God has brought her to him and placed her right in front of him. And he's thrilled. Just a great joy and enthusiasm. And then Adam begins to, as we see in marriage, and this is what most of us do, we begin to reorient our life around our spouse. Things change when we get married. He's presented with his wife, and in joy he reorients his life around her. They're united, and they become one flesh. This special unity, this special union between them. Indeed, we might say they have a special union because of their differences here, if you know what I mean. This affords an opportunity for loving unity between them. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's important that we see what God is doing here. God has created the woman with this design, and he's brought her to the man like a father brings his daughter to her husband. And he has spoke the design of marriage into existence. That's what he does in verse 24 here. He has spoken the design that you shall leave your father and your mother, holding fast to your wife and becoming one flesh. What's going on here in verse 24? Who's talking? We've got Adam in verse 23. But who's talking in verse 24? Well, it's Moses. It's Moses, the author of Genesis, that's speaking. He is saying, therefore, a man is going to totally reorient his life around his spouse. They're going to leave their families. They've got new commitments that supplant previous commitments, and they're going to cleave together. They're going to hold fast together and become one flesh. And Jesus, in the New Testament, is going to speak about this text, and he's going to say, that wasn't Moses speaking. That was God speaking. In other words, Moses was speaking for God. God is creating marriage here. God is giving the priority here. God is giving the instructions for marriage here. God has created marriage. In the text that Jamie just read in Matthew 19, Jesus is defending marriage. He's being questioned about divorce, and he's defending it. And he attributes these words, verse 24, to God. We know that Moses penned them, but they were from God. Therefore, God is the author of marriage. He has spoken it into existence. He gives it parameters, and he speaks to its intention. He has designed it. This is what Jesus is appealing to as he defends marriage in Matthew 19. He appeals to the garden. In other words, this is the prototype. This is God's paradigm for marriage. This is what he wants. This is how he's created the world to function. This is what we should look to for our marital behavior. This holding fast to one another. this hold fast, this clinging to, is what we're instructed to do over and over and over again with God. To never depart from God. We're commanded to not fail him or forsake him. We're commanded not to turn to the left or to the right. We're commanded to cling to God Almighty. He is who we need. And so over and over and over in scriptures, this word is used to hold fast to God. That's the way that we are to hold fast to our spouse. To protect that relationship from anything that would dissolve it. To maintain the union of loyal love between spouses in marriage. Our marriages must be relationships in which mutual trust flows, enabling us to be open and vulnerable to each other and to receive each other in each other's presence. Our commitment to one another in marriage provides a secure setting, a secure place for us to be fully known by the other person. That's what we want. We want to be known as individuals. We want our spouses to know us. And as we do this, as we provide this safe and secure setting, this safe place to know and be known, our love will grow. Our fidelity, our contribution to the other person's life will grow. This is what God wants for us. A failure to be trustworthy in marriage fails to maintain the loyal love. It breaks the foundation of marriage that God has designed. It disrupts the harmony that God has intended. Therefore, this holding fast, we have to guard our marriages at all costs. Protect them, guard them, secure them, watch over them. Marriage will involve us leaving and cleaving and holding fast one another because this commitment in the marriage is going to supersede, it's going to supplant previous commitments that we've had. I want to read verse 24 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God has designed our marriages to culminate in this one flesh relationship. And one flesh refers to this complex, shared, spiritual, emotional, sexual, intellectual oneness found in marriage. That's what one flesh is. Don't boil it down to just sex. It's so much more than that. And if you're married, you know that. It's so much more than that. God in each of our marriages is uniting spouses in this one flesh relationship, in this incredible intimacy. And when a couple makes vows to one another and consummates those vows in sexual union, God is joining a husband and a wife. God is the actor there. God is doing it. God is bringing the two together in that union. God has created marriage, and he has created marriage for his glory. This is powerfully revealed in the New Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 25. Paul is giving instructions on marriage. He's giving specific instructions to wives and husbands. Unfortunately, post-fall, sin creeps into us, obviously, and into our marriages, and we need to be instructed. We need to be called back to the original, to God's prototype in the garden. But Paul reveals here, God teaches us something here in Ephesians 5 that was once a mystery about marriage, but is now revealed. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, marriages are designed by God. They are created by God, and they're created by God for His glory, to show and display His glory in a way that no other event or institution or relationship can. Our marriages are about God's glory, and He's doing something through them that He can't do through anything else. These words, hold fast to the wife and become one flesh, point to something permanent. They point to something deeply profound. These words point to marriage as a sacred covenant, a sacred promise between two people. These covenant promises are made that are never to be broken, that are to stand in the face of all tragedies or whatever may come. Poverty, suffering, sickness, loss of jobs and homes. Whatever comes, this covenant promise, that's what it's for. To preserve that fidelity against all that might come against it. To be faithful and true no matter what. Now why? Why does God have us make promises like that? Why does God want marriage to have that type of covenant, love, and commitment? Because our marriages are not solely about us. They represent, they are a living mural of Christ and His church. Therefore, the way that we interact with our spouses, the way that we're committed to our spouses is meant to be a testimony, is meant to speak about Christ and His commitment to the church. Christ has bought the church with His own blood. He has suffered for her. He has died for her. He has secured her redemption and salvation by His life, death, and resurrection. And He will never, ever, ever break His commitment to her. He will never break His blood-bought covenant with her. He will never turn from her. Even in spite of her going her own way, even in spite of her being devious to God, even in spite of her infidelity, God will remain, Christ will remain faithful to His church. And that's what this covenant vow in marriage is about. That's what it's meant to represent to the world, that Christ loves His church with an abiding love through anything and everything. And our marriages are meant to speak and reflect that. That's the mystery that was once revealed. That's the mystery that wasn't there initially in Genesis 2. We don't see it. We don't have the eyes of if you're just starting to read the Bible and you get to Genesis 2, you don't know that yet. But now the mystery has been revealed, that our marriages are about God's glory. They're about speaking to Him and His fidelity. So my commitment to my spouse is not just about me and her. It's about God and His commitment to me as His child. The way we interact, the way we love each other, the way that we speak to each other, the way that we serve one another is meant to reflect, it's meant to image Christ's great love for the church. That's what's at stake here in marriage. This is why God has created marriage. And so we make promises, vows, commitments in marriage to love our spouse this way. I was at the marriage retreat last year, and had a great time, and I was chatting with the Sullivans, and they made the comment, the vows aren't for the good days. You know, they're for the bad days, and they couldn't be more right. The vows, the covenant promises aren't for when you're in health and you're rich. I still haven't seen those days. You're in health and you're rich, and everything's good, right? No, the vows are for when you're sick and when you're poor, right? That's what the vow is for. That's when the covenant is for. We need the vows. That's what the promise is for. We need the vows and the promise for the poorer times, the sickness times. When our fidelity to one another is really being tested. And we go back and we remember and we think, I've made a promise. And this promise is meant to point to something. It's rooted in something. It's rooted in Christ's great love for me as a member of His church. His promise is for me. And He will never, even though if I backslide, even if though I go away from Christ, even though I treat Him poorly, He will remain faithful to me through it all. Therefore, I must remain faithful through it all. Our marriages are ultimately about God. The fidelity and the commitment and the love in our marriage is meant to be something that speaks to the world. Speaking about Christ's love for the church. And so He has made it. He has made marriage, and it is meant to display His glory, His fidelity. Do you think this way about your marriage? Or are you nitpicky in your marriage? Are you constantly correcting missteps? Are you domineering? Are you aggressive? Are you hurtful with your words? Do you love your spouse's body as your own body? Do you think this way? It is so easy to slip into the idolatry of self when we've been joined in this one flesh union. When two have become one. Perhaps what is most toxic to that one flesh union is that thinking of autonomy, thinking only of self. And it tears at the very fibers of that commitment, the very fibers of that vow. The most ultimate thing we can say about our marriages is that they exist for God's glory. They exist to display His glory. And here in Ephesians, we see how. This is the ultimate purpose. This is why if you redefine marriage in these cultural terms, you don't have marriage anymore. It's something else. You can call it a civil union or a civil pact or common law. You can call it any number of things, but you don't have marriage if you walk away from God's word. And if you were married this morning, this is why you were married, to display God's glory. This is what your marriage is about. It's not about ultimately making you happy, though it should do that. It's ultimately about making you holy and like Jesus and sanctified into Him, into His image, more and more and more. It's not about falling in love and staying in love and having that rush of feeling. That's not what marriage is about. Anybody that's been married for very long will tell you that. But rather, it is the sacred covenant and commitment of till death do us part. A sacred promise, the kind that Jesus has made to you and to me. So this is one of the reasons that God hates sin in marriage, infidelity in marriage, the breaking of marriage vows through divorce. This is why He hates it. Because it misrepresents, first and foremost, it misrepresents the love that Christ has for His church. Not to speak of the huge wake of damage that it causes to the individual. But it misrepresents God and His love for His church. Christ will never, ever leave His bride. We might backslide, we might grow painfully distant, but Christ will keep His covenant forever. And would we aspire to have a higher view of marriage, a view of marriage that accepts this responsibility, that accepts this mindset, this instruction from God about our marriages, that we might live with zeal and fervor and Christ-like sacrificialness for our spouses and loving them faithfully even when they seem less lovable to us? We're going to spend a few moments to think about marriage. Do you have a low view of marriage? Do you find yourself being swept away by the culture? Do you find yourself listening maybe to conversations and thinking, well, yeah, it's kind of reasonable that we should define marriage to be whatever we want it to be? Be careful. Come back to Scripture. Come back to God's Word. See why it was created. See who made it. Who's the author of it? What is His intention for marriage? What is His intention for your marriage? How can you live out this Ephesians 5, this loyal love? Are there vows that you're breaking right now? Are there things that you're missing the mark? Confess those. Confess them to God and confess them to your spouse and renew that commitment, that zeal to display the glory of God in your marriage. I know that when I am hurt in my marriage, I will withhold things from my spouse. Withhold love or compliments or affirmation or kindness or service. Are you there this morning? Are you there? Are you hurt in your marriage and you find yourself withholding love from your spouse? That's devastating. Christ does not treat us that way. He does not interact with us in our sin that way. But He deals with us graciously, mercifully, kindly, lovingly. Let's spend a moment to reflect where we're at, and we'll close in prayer in just a moment. Jesus, thank you that you love us so faithfully. You love us with a strong and enduring love. Even in spite of our failures, even in spite of our weaknesses, our sin and our going astray, you remain faithful to us. That's remarkable. We pray that you would transform our hearts, that you would place within all of us a higher view of marriage, that we would see it as you have designed it, and that it's primarily about you. Break this idolatry of self that we have. Crush these idols of self. And help us to live for your glory. Help us to pursue you in all things. Let us be mindful of the mercy that we receive from you. The enormous grace and forgiveness that you give. Let it flow from us. Let us be fountains of your mercy and your grace towards others. And bring healing. Bring healing in our marriages where there is sin, where there's selfishness. We pray that you grant confession, attitudes of the heart that are towards forgiveness and eventually transacted forgiveness between spouses. Thank you, Jesus, that you do not treat us as we deserve. And you give us far better. We pray in your name. Amen.